Today we're back in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 3. Do you know that you know Jesus? Now, what you don't know can hurt you. It was my privilege in Alabama to get to know Coach Bobby Bowden really well. He was a former coach of Florida State University. I knew him really well because I went to college at Sanford with his son, and he was a Birmingham native. And for a couple of years there, he was recruiting Peter Tom Willis, quarterback who played at FSU, who was from our church. And so during the recruiting trips, Bobby Bowden would come up, and I would usually ask him to preach because he spoke at a lot of FCA events and things. And I remember Bobby Bowden telling the funny story about a football coach, a high school football coach, that his team was behind, the time was running out, and the other team had the ball running out the clock. And suddenly his team intercepted the ball and ran it all the way down to the 5-yard line. So he's thinking, maybe we've got this one. And so he calls the play, signals the play to the quarterback, 38 sweep, nothing happens, they get tackled. Then he says 39 sweep to the other side, nothing happens. Then he tries a quarterback sneak right up the middle, they get stopped, nothing happens. So by this time the coach, time's almost out, they haven't scored, he just is so frustrated, he just throws off his headset, throws down his clipboard, and doesn't call a play. He looks up, and his team has just scored and won the game. And he went out there and said to the quarterback, son, I didn't signal in a play. What play did you call? And the quarterback said, well, coach, you didn't call a play, so I just looked there in the huddle, and there was number 10, and there was number 13, and I just added those two numbers together, 10 and 13 equals 24, so I called 24 sweep, and we won the game. The coach says, son, 10 and 13 is not 24, it's 23. And the quarterback said, well, coach, I guess if I was as smart as you, we wouldn't have won the game. What you can know, what you don't know can hurt you. And when we're talking about knowing Jesus Christ, if you don't know that for certain, you are in trouble. Now, the word know, K-N-O-W, is a big word in 1 John. It appears 40 times in 5 chapters, and I counted, there are 100 verses in 1 John. So 40 times out of 100 verses, we find the word K-N-O-W. Because, you see, God doesn't want you to have a hope-so salvation, a think-so salvation. God wants you to have a know-so salvation. So let's read about it here, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 1 John. And as we read it, see if you can pick out the 5 times the word K-N-O-W appears. You're welcome to stand as we read. So this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, but yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he, that is Jesus, walked. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new command, but an old command that you have heard from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him, in Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. But the one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray. Father, today as we really apply some of these tests to our Christian life, help us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you about how we measure up. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Would you agree with me that the world has hijacked truth? No longer is truth just truth like Bible truth. Today, all truth is relative. And anything you say is considered truth. And anything you post on a social media site or read on a social media platform, that is truth as far as people are concerned. And because they've hijacked truth, we've lost a solid foundation of truth that we find in the Word of God itself. Now, this whole passage is about people who claim to be a Christian, but they're still walking in darkness. And you know, you can say anything and you can write anything, but that doesn't make it true. For instance, I could stand up here and I could say to you, I'm a tree. I am a tree. I could even hold my hands out like a branch and say, I am a tree. But you know that's not true just because I say it. I do not have the nature of a tree. And there are some people who say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. They even have the religious jargon. Lord, Lord, I'm saved, I'm sanctified. They know all the language. But according to Jesus in Matthew 7, one day some of those people are going to say to him, Lord, Lord, in your name we perform many wonderful deeds. And he'll say, get out of here. I never knew you. So just saying that you know the Lord or saying anything doesn't necessarily make it true. So in this passage of Scripture, there are three tests that we can apply. I remember when I was in college, I had one professor that nobody really liked too much because a lot of times when we would come into class, he would say, clear off your desk, pull out a blank sheet of paper, and he would give us a pop quiz. You know, you hated hearing that. So today we're going to take a little test, okay? You ready? Threefold test. If you have the outline, you can fill that in. If you don't, you can just put it on a piece of paper or write it on your hand or on a dollar bill or whatever. Just write down these three tests for the Christian life. Number one is the commandment test. The commandment test, because the Bible says this is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commands. And you say, Pastor, are you talking about keeping all His commands? Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, Pastor, none of us are perfect. Yeah, you're right. None of us are perfect. There's only one perfect man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to learn that the Lord really judges us more on our motivation and on our desire than our performance. Because when it comes to obeying the commands, He gives us two things. First of all, He gives us a new desire. A new desire. In other words, when you become a Christian, this new nature creates in you a desire to obey God 100% of the time. Now, I've said before that there are 613 Old Testament written commands. There are a whole bunch of other unwritten oral commands, thousands. That's the Old Testament, but let's forget about that because we're not really Old Testament Christians, right? We're New Testament Christians. And you say, well, there are no commandments in the New Testament. Well, yes, there are two. Love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. But then when you dig into the New Testament, what you do find are not commandments, but you find some very strong admonitions and some very strong directives of how we ought to be and what we ought to do. In fact, somebody has even counted all those. Are you ready for this? You know how many like admonitions there are in the New Testament for Christians to do? 1,050. 1,050. For instance, there are 83 admonitions for us to be something. For instance, the New Testament commands us to be thankful, to be tenderhearted and forgiving, to be patient, to be of good cheer. We're commanded to be transformed and by the renewing of our mind. We're commanded to be baptized. We are to be angry and sin not. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be of one accord, and we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Now, that's only 10. There's 63 more bees swarming around. So there's a lot of admonitions in the New Testament that we are responsible for trying to obey. And so you're saying, well, Pastor, I mean, I couldn't do 613. How do you expect me to do 1,000? Well, I don't expect you to do all 1,000, but I want to ask you this question. Is it your desire that when you read an admonition in the New Testament, you want to align your life with it? Is it that your desire? Or is your attitude when you read that, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be thankful. I'm not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be baptized. Is that your attitude of disobedience? No, if you can honestly say, God, it is my desire to obey you in every way. Now, I don't say this to condemn you because you know what? We're not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but do examine your heart. Is it your desire to be holy and to obey the Lord? He also gives us not only a new desire, he gives us a number two, a new devotion. A new devotion. In other words, the passion of our life changes when we come to Christ and we are committed to him, for him to be our master and for us to be his servant. You know, I heard somebody say the other day, said, you know what? I decided it was time to turn my life around. And so I want you to know, I made a full 360-degree turn. Only thing wrong with the 360-degree turn is you're going in the same direction you were before you started. What the Bible talks about is making a 180-degree turn. You're running towards sin. You're running from God, and you repent, and you turn 180 degrees, and you're running toward God, and you're running from sin. He gives us a new devotion. And you know, the title that the Apostle Paul applied the most for himself, you know what that is? It was not missionary. It was not apostle. It was not preacher. The title that he applied to himself most was the Greek word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-U-S, which is the word for slave. I'm the slave. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus is my master. I am the slave. And when my master tells me to do something, I say, yes, sir. That is the attitude of a child of God, that Jesus is our Lord. He's our master. And when he tells us to do something, we run toward obedience. That's the commandment test. Do you have a desire to obey all the commands? And do you run toward obedience and run away from sin? I mentioned earlier the Roman Emperor Domitian, under whose persecution John was boiled in oil and escaped. But Domitian especially hated Christians and wanted to make them suffer. And thousands of them were killed cruelly by fighting wild animals in the Colosseum for blood sport. But there's one particular pastor that Domitian really wanted to punish. And so he's asking one of his captains, how can I really make this Christian suffer? And Domitian said, I know what I'll do. I'll take away all his possessions. And the captain said, sir, I know a little bit about what these Christians believe, and that wouldn't bother him because these Christians say they don't own anything anyway, and they speak about treasure in heaven. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll put him in solitary confinement. He can't be with any of his other Christians or his family. And the captain said, sir, I don't know that will work because these Christians, they seek time alone with their Savior Jesus, and he would only enjoy that solitary time alone. So Domitian said, I know what I'll do then. I'll just kill him. I'll cut his head off. And the captain said, well, sir, these Christians believe that the moment they die, they go to be with Jesus, and so they desire death. And then the emperor said to his captain, well, then tell me what I can do to make this Christian suffer. And the captain said, sir, if you want to make this Christian suffer, make him sin. And if you can make him sin, that's the worst punishment that you can give him. And that, isn't that true for Christians? The one thing we hate now is sin. And the one thing we love now is obedience. So how do you do on the commandment test? That's test number one. Here's test number two. I call this the consistency test. The consistency test. How consistent are you walking with the Lord? Verse 6 says, this is how we know we are in him. the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. In other words, our Christian life should be consistent 7 days a week. Our walk should match our talk. I'm going to confess to you today that there was a period in my life when I was a teenager before God got a hold of my life that I lived a double standard. I had a behavior and a vocabulary that I used at church and with my family that I did not use when I was at school, especially with my other athletic friends, okay? I mean, there was a lot of profanity in what I did and said at school with my buddies that I would never, ever utter that in front of my parents or at church. In fact, for a period of my life, it was almost like this, because I was still very involved in church, everything at church. It was almost like as if there was a kind of a invisible white robe of righteousness that whenever I would enter the church, I would put it on and I'd be nice, sweet little David, choir boy, Sunday school boy, RA boy, and all the old women would look at David and they'd say, oh, isn't he just a sweet Christian boy? But there seemed to be like an invisible nail at the door of the church, and when I walked out, it would rip off that white robe of righteousness and I would go out and I'd live like all my other friends who weren't Christians. And I mean, the Lord convicted me of that, eventually convicted me about it and said to me, you know what, you're ruining your witness. So it's like almost I want you to either get in or get out. And I decided at that time, I'm going to stop being hypocritical, stop being two-faced. I decided to become more consistent. And that's what this part of this passage is talking about. Are you consistent in your walk to the Lord? Or do you have a church life, church vocabulary, and a work life and a work vocabulary, or work, a home life and home vocabulary? We need to be consistent. And God gives us two things for this. First of all, he gives us an example. Our example, of course, is Jesus. All of us need role models in our lives. I've had role models in my life. You know, I like to follow the PGA Tour. I've always been fascinated by golf, love to play it, love to watch it. When I record a golf tournament that is like 4 hours long, I put it on my TiVo so I can fast forward and make it about a 30-minute. It takes me 30 minutes to watch 4 hours of golf. But a few years ago, members of the PGA Tour were asked to name the golfer that they most admired, and I was not surprised with the result of that survey because the golfer who was most admired was Arnold Palmer. Arnold Palmer. And Arnold Palmer was one of those guys that he was willing to hang around and sign autographs as long as there were people there waiting to have an autograph signed. I had the privilege of meeting him on several occasions when I would meet with some preachers down at Bay Hill, his country club, his golf course in Orlando, and we'd be sitting in the room there, the sports grill, and he'd come in and he'd shake hands with every one of us. It's like shaking hands with a lobster. I mean, he had a big old strong hand, and he had this real thing about you can't wear your hat in the clubhouse. So he would shake everybody's hands, and then he would say, gentlemen, hats off in the clubhouse. And boy, you never saw hats taking off so fast. And I can remember we said to him, you know what, we're praying for you. And he said, I really appreciate that. And you could tell he really appreciated that. He was the kind of role model that young golfers could look at and model their lives and their career after. Everybody needs a role model. We've got a role model as Christians, and it's not Arnold Palmer. It is Jesus Christ. He is our role model. He's our example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for you are called to this, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The Bible says we're to follow in the steps of Jesus. Now, let me say to parents, moms and dads, you should be a good example to your children. And all parents should be good examples. I've told you before about my dad. He was a great guy, outdoors man, rough around the edges, loved to hunt and loved to fish, but he took all of his kids to church. But it was a few years later when I was a teenager that he really got right with the Lord. And sometimes he didn't always have the best vocabulary. I'll say it like that. And so I was about 10 or 12 years old, and I was in my bedroom, and I was trying to pull out the the top drawer of my dresser, and it was stuck. And I was just complaining and making noise, and my mother comes in there, and she says, David, what's wrong? And I said, I can't get this blankety-blank drawer open. And her eyes got big as baseballs. She turned around, and I heard her go head through the house and said, Orlo, do you know what your son just said? My dad knew that, yeah, I'd been listening to him, and I'd started using some of his words. Well, I still got a royal whipping that day, but I want to tell you, after that, my dad was a lot more careful about what he said around me. So I want to say to all of you moms and dads and grandparents, be careful what you say, what you do, because you have little ears listening to you. Our example is Jesus Christ. So what about our experience of having Jesus as our example? Well, it says we're to walk in his steps. Many of you have read a book, it's a very famous Christian book called In His Steps. It was written in 1896 by Charles Sheldon. And it's a great book. I encourage you to read about it. It's a book about a group of people in a church who decided they're really going to get serious about trying to follow Jesus. And so every time they were faced with any kind of a moral decision, they would ask this question, what would Jesus do if he was here? And then they try to think, okay, well, whatever Jesus would do, whatever Jesus would say, that's what we're going to try to do and say. And so it became a very popular book. And by the way, in the 70s and 80s, when this WWJD bracelet came out, a lot of people did not know that it was based upon that book that was written in 1896. Again, another one of my favorite golfers was Payne Stewart. And early on, Payne Stewart, he was kind of rough around the edges himself, and nobody liked him very much. He was mean and gruff, but somebody told him about the Lord, and his life changed, and God saved him and changed him. And so Payne Stewart started wearing one of those little WWJD bracelets. In fact, this is a picture in my man cave at my house that I took of Payne holding the 1999 U.S. Open trophy, and you can see his WWJD bracelet. He really, really, really started trying to live for Jesus. That bracelet was to witness, and that bracelet also was to remind him, what would Jesus do? This was in 1999, and within 4 months, Payne Stewart's and the mothers got on a Learjet in Orlando to fly over here to Dallas, and they lost pressurization. Before the pilots could put on the supplemental oxygen, everyone in the plane succumbed to lack of oxygen, and the plane kept flying until it ran out of fuel and crashed in South Dakota. But you know what? Payne Stewart didn't go down in that plane because Payne Stewart had already gone up to heaven because Payne Stewart knew Jesus Christ. And by that time, he had become an example to others. WWJD, I like that. WWJD, what would Jesus do? But may I tell you that that's only a good place to start. It's not an ending point. It won't take you all the way. Because you can ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? But that doesn't take you all the way because, number one, how do you always know what Jesus would do? And if you knew what he could do, what makes you think you could do what he would do? And really the worst thing about that question that shows you that it's only a first step is, what would Jesus do if he was here? Well, where is he? He's here. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. You have something better than a WWJD. You have the mind of Christ. And so I'm thinking maybe we ought to do some bracelets, say, N-I-B-C. N-I-B-C. Not I, but Christ. Living in me and ruling in me. And that's how we make our decisions, and that's how we live a consistent life. There's the commandment test, there's the consistency test, and then finally, there is the compassion test. How well do you love? Verses 10 and 11 says, the one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light. And, you know, John doesn't pull any punches. He's an old man. He's not beating around the bush. And so he just kind of comes right out and says very forcefully, you know what, if you say that you're walking in the light and you don't love your brother or your sister, he said, you're a liar. You're a liar. I mean, I seldom would walk up to somebody if I thought they weren't loving somebody the way they should. I don't think I was. You are a liar saying that you're a Christian because you don't love that person. But that's exactly what John does. He calls them out. He says, you are a liar if you claim to be a Christian and you're not loving a brother or a sister. And you know, loving someone is really one of the best proofs that you are a follower of Jesus. I want us to skip ahead to 1 John 3:14. We'll study this in a few weeks. But it says this, we know that we have passed from death to life. Here's one reason, because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. So what this teaches us, by the way, folks, is something important about salvation, that there is a line. There's a line of salvation, of conversion. And on this side of the line is death and darkness and lostness. And when you cross the line, you are now in life, light, and salvation. This is the line. I say that because through the years I've heard people say, well, Pastor, you know, I've always been a Christian. Well, that's not exactly true. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 2, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And maybe there was a time you were far from God. And maybe there was a time when you came up and you were close to God. But somehow you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you put your faith in Jesus. You received the free gift of eternal life. And you crossed over that line. And that made the difference between lostness and salvation, between death and life, between darkness and light. And the best way, the Bible says, to know that you've passed through that line is if you love your brothers and your sisters. So let's just do a quick love test right now. Can you think of somebody right now that in your circle of relationships that you think is just totally unlovable? Pastor, you don't know some of the people in my family. Pastor, you don't know who some of the people I have to work with. Pastor, you don't know my neighbors. You don't know the people I go to school with. Some of them are absolutely unlovable. Well, may I remind you, they're not unlovable. They may be unlovely. They may be hard to love, but to say they're unlovable is to say that Jesus can't love them. And guess what? Jesus loves them, even those people you claim are unlovable. And by the way, you know what a dangerous prayer to pray is? Because I prayed it and God answered it. It's a dangerous prayer to say, Lord, teach me to love people. Because if you think he's going to introduce you to some sweet, kind, loving person for you to love on, he's not. He's going to toss you in a cage with probably the most obstreperous, mean, irritating person you've ever found. And God says, love on that one for a while, then I'll give you another one. So ask yourself, is there anyone that I really don't have the kind of love that Jesus has for me, that agape love? You know, for years I've quoted a little poem that says, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with folks we know, now that's another story. So we all know what love is. We have a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. Have you ever thought about turning that around to find out really what hatred is like? This is 1 Corinthians 13 reversed, and see if this applies to you or anybody you know. Hatred is impatient. Hatred is mean. Hatred is jealous. Hatred is boastful. Hatred is proud. Hatred is rude. It is totally selfish. Hatred gets angry easily. Hatred keeps a record of every wrong. Hatred delights in evil and rejoices in lies. Hatred hurts. Hatred mistrusts. Hatred gives up on people. Hatred always fails. Okay. So how'd y'all do on your test? Are you ready to turn them in and be graded? You know, I do have kind of a recurring dream. I mean, it's not crazy or anything, but one recurring dream I've had through the years is that I show up at school, it's high school, and I'm going in for a test and I've not studied for the test. I don't know if any of you have ever had a dream like that, but I'm showing up for class and it's a test and I haven't studied for it. And when I say recurring, I've had it maybe five times in my life or something, but it's kind of a little disturbing. So here we are today. We've got the compassion test, the consistency test, the commandment test. Grade yourself. So based upon the grade you got today, so what do you think your standing is before your Creator? Well, the good news is, my brothers and sisters, is that you don't go to heaven based upon a grade you get on any kind of a test. And I had this proved to me in such a precious, clear way. When I was in seminary, we had a class on Christian ethics, and the professor was kind of boring. We had a big, thick textbook that he told us to read, had reading assignments in it, but he never talked about the textbook. He just lectured, and so I took pretty good notes on his lectures. But before the final exam, which was the score for the whole course, he said, the test will be taken from the book and from my lectures. And so we showed up for class that day. There's probably 40 of us in that class, all young preachers, and he passed out the test, and when we saw it, it was 20 essay questions, all based on that textbook that I had not read, that I don't think anybody in that class had read. And I was just thinking, this is so unfair. I'm going to flunk this test. I mean, I thought about trying to just, you know, just make up something, but that wasn't going to work. And after a few moments, the professor said, well, what do you think about the test? And there were several complaints and things about it. And then the professor said something I'll never forget. He said, well, you know, I'm the teacher. I have the right to create the test. And I just want you to know that I think all of you would probably get an F on it. That's what you deserve. He said, but before I pass the test out, I already gave each one of you an A for the course. You can tear up the test. And now, my friends, I hope you understand what grace really is. We deserved an F, and we got an A. So I'm just here to tell you, for folks, this is just for your own edification. How are you doing? It's not to get to heaven. You know why? Because God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't grade at all. He just provides grace, which is free and forever. So thank God for the grace that He gave, because we all deserve the F. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that You give us so much information about how we should live and how we should think, how we should relate to one another. But then, Lord, we thank You for Your understanding and Your kindness to know that none of us are perfect, that we're all working toward to a place of total obedience. And I pray that today, Lord, this message and the work of Your Holy Spirit will have created in people's hearts a desire, a greater desire to obey, a greater desire to be consistent, and a greater desire to love all our brothers and sisters. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.